They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand and any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord. But there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob and Israel be glad. The psalm recognizes two different people: the fool and the righteous. And this morning I want us to spend some time looking at those two different people. The fool. But the first thing that needs to be said is that the word fool, as it's used in the Bible, is different to how we use the term now. It's certainly different to how Mr. T used it. The biblical use of the word fool is not an intellectual concept. If you're using the church Bible, you see there's a footnote which says it denotes someone morally deficient. We're not talking about someone's intellect or their capability. But as you'd expect, the biblical definition of fool is a God-centered one. And of course, this is not surprising, because everything in the universe is God-centered. It was all made by God, for the glory of God, held together by God. And the true purpose of man is to glorify God. And so it's no surprise that the word fool in the Bible means someone who's not God-centered. The book of Proverbs, in fact, is the book which contains most of the Bible's teaching about wisdom and foolishness. And in Proverbs 1 verse 7, it sums that teaching up as, "The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." This refrain that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom is repeated in the Proverbs at least four further times. So it's clear that true wisdom stems not only from an acknowledgement of God, but from a fear of him as the power, life-creating and sustaining source of everything we see and know. Wisdom is a recognition and an awe of God's position at the centre of the universe. And therefore, to deny the very existence of God is the opposite to the purpose not only of man, but of the universe. And in this light, to deny God is foolish. To reject God is to miss the whole point of life, the whole point of this universe completely. And the further the one strays from having God at the center of all our understanding, then the more foolish one becomes. And we see that, don't we, in our public discourse, in the conversations that go on about sex, about relationships, and about gender. I don't know if, like me, you've found conversations, most recently about gender, just foolish as we seek to try and make light of a world without reference to God. So the person who rejects God is a fool, not in the gratuitously insulting way in which Mr. T and others use the term, but in the God-centered, biblical sense that they are rejecting the fundamental basis of all existence. And it's in this most obvious, and in its most obvious form, that fool describes the outspoken atheist. We have celebrity atheists like Richard Dawkins and Stephen Fry, who brazenly declare that there is no God. They advertise their claim on buses, and with zeal they seek to push God out of every public conversation. We have people who claim that science has disproved the existence of God. And closer to home, I'm sure we have friends and family who say, perhaps aggressively, perhaps sympathetically, that we're wasting our time and that God is just a fairy tale. But in all these instances, there is a rejection of God, a willful decision to deny his existence. And the message of the Psalms to these people is that you're missing the point of everything. If wisdom is found in this direction, you're heading off in that. These fools demand our pity and our prayers. Some atheists will debate, won't they? We see debates on TV, and there's a vast range of Christian apologetics who will enter that debate. We had John Lennox, of course, at the recent event here in Reading, and we may well debate with atheists we know, but it can often be a futile discussion. Because at the centre of a willful refusal to accept God is a rejection from the heart of God. God is needed to change people's minds and to change people's hearts. One such person whose mind and heart God changed was C.S. Lewis, writer of the Lionwitch and Wardrobe books. He was a self-declared atheist who became convinced of the existence of God. And he describes the process in a couple of the books he's written, Surprised by Joy and Mere Christianity, both excellent books. He describes being pursued by God, hounded by God, until he became what he describes as a most reluctant convert. In his book, he talks about his intellectual reasoning against atheism, such as his realization that my argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. Just how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust? Thus, in the very act of trying to prove that God did not exist, in other words, that the whole of reality was senseless, I found I was forced to assume that one part of reality, namely my idea of justice, was full of sense. Consequently, atheism turns out to be too simple. If the whole universe has no meaning, we should never have found out that it has no meaning. But C.S. Lewis's thinking through the process also became more God-centered, because he recognized in his heart an inbuilt yearning for something which this world could not satisfy. He defines it as joy in his books. And he concluded, if I find in myself a desire that no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. C.S. Lewis is just an example of someone who was moved by God from a rejection of him to an acceptance and fear of God, and therefore wisdom. You're likely to know of others who've made this move. But equally, there are exponents of atheism who remain firmly entrenched in their rejection of God. As I say, some of these may be family members, and it may cause us pain to see it. But the message of the psalm to them is, you're missing out. You are a fool. The message to the psalm for us in relation to them is, pity the fool, pray for the fool. Now, the fact you're here this morning suggests that at the very least you are open to the idea that there is a God. To those of us who do believe in that there is a God, that there then becomes a natural, sinful impulse on reading a psalm like this, declaring atheists and those who deny God as fools, to congratulate ourselves. Extended, that impulse becomes a gathering in a church like this one on a Sunday, a closing of the door to all the fools outside, and us proceeding to pat one another on the back and to talk about our great insight to Tut and to shake our heads about the fools outside. If we did this, we'd no doubt feel nice for a little while. And in fact, that is the impression that many people have of what does go on in churches. But if we read this psalm properly, we know we cannot do this. The verse actually says, the fool is the person who says in his heart that there is no God. So this is far more encompassing than your Dawkins-esque self-confessed atheist. This is talking about the heart, the centre of our lives, the driver of what we do and say. And when we realise this, we see that this verse is talking to more than just Stephen Fry. In fact, as verses 2 and 3 show, this definition encompasses all of us too. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Suddenly our cozy self-congratulation Sunday doesn't seem so appropriate. But this actually chimes with our life experience, doesn't it? Because even those who rationalise in our mind that there must be a God, using logic, considering the creation, the work of his hands, by our experience of him, from our sinful hearts, we can declare that there is no God through our lives. When we do not seek God, when we do not turn to God, when we are corrupt, spoilt and sinful, when we know what we should do, when we know what God's good rules for living tell us, but we decide not to do it, decide to do something else because it's more attractive or just plain easier. In that moment in our sinful hearts, we declare there is no God because we think we can do just fine without him. Ultimately, all the human race suffers from the same disease. We want to be God, and therefore we don't want to acknowledge God. Presence. And so it is that when God looked down from heaven, he sees no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. So if you think that coming to church disqualifies you from being a fool, then let these verses disabuse you from that notion. One honest look at your heart will answer the question for you. All have turned away, all have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Without God's intervention, we're all fools. It's not talking about our intellectual ability, but about our rebellion. We've all rebelled against God, and in our hearts said there is no God. But I hope you're thinking, hang on a minute, didn't you say at the beginning there are two types of people identified in this psalm? Well, thank God there are. And thank God this is the gospel message. This is the message for the whole world. There is this second group of people identified in the psalm, the righteous. In verse 5, for God is present in the company of the righteous. This group, rather than saying there is no God, are in the company of God. Now that's the group that I want to be a part of. But how do I do that? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us how we get into this group, the group of the righteous, in Romans chapter 3. First, he refers to this psalm and to others, and he reminds us where we start from and how we cannot get into this group by ourselves. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And then skipping ahead to verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So we have another reminder. We're fools in our natural state, and we cannot become righteous by ourselves, not by our efforts, not by our church attendance, not by our volunteering. We cannot become in the company of God on our own merit. And the more we try this, the more we realise we can't. But Paul goes on to show us how we can be righteous. In verse 22, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between the Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So how do we get into this group, the righteous? It's a gift. It's given to sinners and to fools like us because of Jesus' sacrifice. And it's received by us through faith in Jesus. Matthew Henry says this, his, that is Jesus' righteousness, is put upon all that believe, not only offered to them, but put upon them as a crown, as a robe. It is free grace, mere mercy. There is nothing in us to deserve such favours. It comes freely unto us, but Christ bought it and paid the price. Hallelujah. This is how we move from being fools to righteous, by putting our faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the question is, have you done that? Have you moved from being the fool who said in his heart, in his life, that there is no God, to a righteous person who wears the robe of Jesus' righteousness? There's only one way to do so, and that's by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus. And there's no other category of person than the two acknowledged in this psalm. Either you are still the fool, still in your sin, and incapable of doing good in God's eyes, or you are righteous, with the righteousness of Jesus put on you as a crown or a robe. To be declared righteous is a gift given freely by God through faith in Jesus and his sacrifice. So I urge you, if you haven't done so, have that righteousness put upon you today. Accept that gift today. But what does the psalm say to those of us who have been made righteous by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus? Well, I think there are three things we can take from this psalm. Celebrate, don't boast. Expect opposition. And don't live like a fool. Verse 3 is emphatic. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There's no one who does good. Not even one. If it isn't clear already, this psalm is actually repeated as Psalm 53. The passage is repeated again in Romans. It is clear that we of ourselves are not good. And so it's no surprise that Paul goes on to say, where is boasting? It's excluded. What is there for us to boast or to feel smug about? And so the church is not a place to find boastful people, because in the church we recognize our state as fools. But it is a place to find grateful people. And in fact, this morning I was thinking of a new slogan for Kennet Valley. Kennet Valley, a collection of fools made righteous by Jesus. We've got nothing to boast about, but we have got something to be thankful for. Despite our rebellion, despite our arrogance and our foolishness, even though we didn't seek God, he sought us, pursued us, and saved us. Where there's nothing good in us, he's put Jesus' righteousness on us. That's something to celebrate and to thank God for every day of our lives. It's something we can rejoice in wherever we are and whatever we face. And it's the purpose of us gathering together on a Sunday morning, not to tut at those outside, but to rejoice in the mercy that we've been shown. We've been made righteous by the grace of God, and now God is present here in our company. It's so easy for us to get caught up in day-to-day lives, in work, in TV, in the internet, even in our church responsibilities and our jobs, to miss out on reminding ourselves of this amazing and wonderful gift that we've been given. So let us celebrate it. The other message for the righteous in this psalm is that you can expect opposition. Having identified these two categories of person, the fool and the righteous, the psalm makes clear that there's enmity between them. Speaking of the fool, it says in verse 4 that they devour my people as though eating bread. And in verse 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor. The truth is that there is enmity between the fool who says there is no God and the righteous who put their faith in God. Charles Spurgeon said, "As pikes in a pond eat up little fish, as eagles prey on smaller birds, as wolves rend the sheep of the pasture, so sinners naturally and as a matter of course persecute, malign, and mock the followers of the Lord Jesus." And Jesus himself said, in John chapter 15, recorded in John chapter 15, verse 18, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." And we see in verse 5 of this psalm, they are there overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. The righteous display the presence of God, and so that causes dread to those who deny God. The reality in which we live is that when we put our faith in Jesus, and when we wear his robe and crown of righteousness, we will encounter opposition. It may be outwardly hostile, it may be more subtle. Sometimes we may feel like we are being devoured like bread. Is that your situation today? Do you feel persecuted, maligned, and mocked? If so, take comfort from these verses. Take comfort from the fact that far from suggesting that something's gone wrong, something's wrong with God's plan, that what is happening is exactly what we're told to expect. The opposition of the world is not something that's beyond God's control. It's exactly what God anticipates. But more than just taking comfort from this knowledge, if you're suffering opposition, run to God. Which brings us to the third point. Pray. As well as the fool's opposition to the righteous, verse 4 tells another significant thing about them. You see it at the end of verse 4. They never call upon the Lord. One of the earliest sound bites I remember hearing from Graham in his 20 years here is the person who does not pray is a practical atheist. And it's true, isn't it? When we don't pray, are we not saying with our heart that there is no God? The Christian who does not pray is living like a fool. Why would any of us want to do that? We learned a couple of weeks ago, looking at Psalm 12, a great prayer. It goes something like this: "Help!" The life of the righteous is a life of prayer, strengthening our relationship with the Father, deepening our understanding of how amazing God is, communing with him. It's God in the presence of the righteous. And look at verse 6 for the contrast between the righteous and the fool. Whilst the fool never calls out on the Lord, for the righteous, the Lord is their safety, their refuge, their place of safety. What a comfort that is. Yes, you will have opposition, but God is your refuge. And what is it that the righteous do in verse 7? They pray. It's a prayer for salvation. It's a prayer for salvation. "Oh, that the salvation for Israel would come from Zion. When the Lord restores his people, let Jacob and Israel be glad. When David prayed it initially, he was praying for the Messiah. We, of course, live on the other side of the Messiah. The Messiah has been, but he's going to come again. And this is a key distinction between the fool and the righteous. Because whilst the prospect of facing God and the return of God brings about an overwhelming dread for the fool, for the righteous, it is our prayer. It is our petition. I recognise that that sometimes causes us difficulty when we think of those we love who aren't ready. But our life, having been clothed in Jesus' righteousness, is centred on that coming again of Jesus. That's the difference. The fool looks at it with dread and fear, and the righteousness long for it. So, having been made righteous, let's not live like fools, ignoring the power of God. Let us turn to God in prayer. As a church, as individuals, as a group of fools made righteous by God's grace, let us remind one another of his calling and his power. And let us leave this morning celebrating, grateful for God's gift of righteousness, prayerful for God's presence and protection, and devoted to doing what is good. Let us not, like fools, live in arrogant rebellion against God, but let us live as the righteous, walking in the company of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you did not leave me in my foolish rebellion. I'm so grateful, Lord, that despite my arrogant heart claiming there is no God, you reached down to me in mercy, and in your grace and mercy you gave me the gift of righteousness, thanks to the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. Lord God, I never want to take that for granted, but I want to celebrate and praise you for it. I thank you, Lord, that that is true of others here this morning, that we are a company of righteous people because of your grace, and because of Jesus' sacrifice. I thank you for all that you've done for us, and I pray that you help us not to live like fools. Amen.